The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
This morning we'll be reading three passages of Scripture. The first one is taken from Leviticus, chapter 19, verses 1 to 3. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God.'" The second reading is taken from Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." And the final passage is taken from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, as we look at this fifth commandment to honor our fathers and our mothers, we confess that we have many images and ideas of what fathers and mothers are. Many vain imaginings of what they must be when we think of Father. Father, we pray that you would not give us over to these vain imaginings, but that you would present yourself here in our midst. Visit us with your fatherly blessing. Visit us with your fatherly presence. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this is, as I said, the fifth commandment. Let me actually read the fifth commandment from Exodus. I realize we've had a lot of readings this morning. I had a lot more, actually, so I reduced it to just the three, because the teaching on parents and their responsibility and the responsibility of children to honor their parents is littered all over Scripture and its significance. But the fifth commandment is in Exodus 20, verse 12. And it reads this: "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Now, this is the fifth in our series in the Ten Commandments, a series which I think we've rather helpfully entitled "The Transfiguration and the Hope of Glory." You'll remember the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus and Moses and Elijah met together. That was a vision not just of the future, it was a vision of the present as the church goes out and preaches the gospel to all nations and brings about God's kingdom, not just in the world to come, but in the world here and now. And this fifth commandment, I have to say, and I say so as a father, is a particularly difficult one because I'm aware of the cultural context of fatherhood in our day and the many negative images of fatherhood that are in many people's minds as I speak. I was conscious of this, not just thinking of my own failings, as Trevor brought to our minds as a father and as a man, but also culturally, how bad fatherhood is presented in our culture, and how badly fathers actually behave in our culture. I'm told that something like 70% of all African-American children are brought up without a father. Those statistics are alarming, but they're being replicated by other groups as well now. And divorce is a rampant issue in our society. So this particular commandment of honoring our fathers and our mothers starts to bite in a way that the previous commandments didn't. The previous four commandments were speaking of God and honoring God. Those were controversial enough. Once we get to the commandments, the latter six that we are going to deal with, related to humanity and what God says about how to treat our fellow human beings, that's when we start to meet our experiential realm and the experience of being able to honor our fathers and mothers with sincerity, with integrity, is a big problem for many of us, and I recognize that at the outset. I also want to say that in response to this, or perhaps what has caused this as much as anything, is the sociological construct of adolescence. Now, I say sociological construct because I'm a historian of ideas, among other things. I'm fascinated in where things come from, when they came about, etc. I see no precedent in any culture, including our own, that accounts for what we will, almost without thought, call adolescence. Adolescence being the period between childhood and adulthood. It might surprise you, but if you look in Scripture, it only acknowledges two categories there. It acknowledges children and it acknowledges adults. Once you become an adult, you've left childhood behind. That period, historically, has been at the age of 12, at which point you would have had a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah. Jesus read at it, at his, which is what you would do as a young man, a sort of a confirmation period, the age of 12. And this would signify to the community that this was now a young man, and he was no longer a child. Well, how about this phase of adolescence? The phase of adolescence is roughly presented as a period that's in your teenage years, the youth. This is, as I say, a sociological fiction, and attendant upon this sociological fiction is the idea that this is a period of adolescent rebellion. You can expect your children to be rebellious. You can expect them to behave in a way that is disrespectful to their parents, not honoring of them. And that furthermore, you ought to do this because it's a natural and right thing for them to do. Now, I say this at this point without any critical statement on. I simply acknowledge it that culturally this is where we are coming at it, and when we hear this word on honoring our father and mothers, that is in our minds. And to some extent, I would say, in my experience, I came to faith in my late 20s, the church has largely accepted that adolescent rebellion is something that they just have to come to terms with. Even though it seems to defy, in fact, it clearly does defy, this fifth commandment to honor your father and your mother. And I'm going to say a little bit more about that when we come later on to the issue of education, because education is caught up in this whole dynamic of who is exactly responsible Is it the child who's responsible for him or herself, or is it the adult who's responsible, in particular the parent, the father and mother who's responsible for the child, and it is the child's responsibility in turn to obey mom and dad in the Lord. That little phrase "in the Lord" is going to be key. I'll come to that later on, but that's just the context. I recognize that, and we all recognize this. And it seems to me that this is a particularly difficult one, but also a particularly crucial commandment. It's not just the first of six commandments on how we are to treat our neighbor. Remember when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. The loving your neighbor as yourself is, that's encapsulating the Ten Commandments right there. The first four being loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, loving your neighbor as yourself, that's the next six. But loving your neighbor begins with honoring your father and your mother. And that's why I had Leviticus 19 verses 1 to 3 read right at the outset. It seemed to me that, in particular, in conjunction with what we heard last Sunday on the significance of the Sabbath, the goal of holiness was connected very strongly, in fact, extraordinarily strongly, with honoring our fathers and mothers. This is a difficult word to hear for many of us. But I'll repeat it again. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. So that connection here is very strong. And this is the root commandment of all Scripture, being holy, even as our Father in heaven is holy. We're called to holiness. We're called to be righteous. And the Apostle Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16, that even just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. And we last, in our last sermon series in Hebrews, there was a punctuation mark on this at the end of the series. Hebrews 12 to 14, we were told that without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. And this commandment connects holiness not just with Sabbath keeping, with honoring God, but with honoring our fathers and our mothers. It connects the two of them together. Now, this is a shocker for me, because when I think about holiness, I associate it with prayer, committed prayer life, with regular Bible reading, with perhaps with self-denial, renunciation of the world in certain ways, but I don't immediately associate it with honoring mom and dad. It's not my immediate association. In fact, I don't even think it would have been one that would have first come to mind, but this passage in Leviticus 19, and which uses the phrase, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, that phrase is only used twice in all of Scripture. Here, and it's also used when? Right at the beginning of the Passover. Exodus 12, verse 3, the exact same phrase is used to inaugurate the Passover. And we all know the significance of the Passover in the life of Israel. In fact, we heard about it last week. This is the first Sabbath. It dates from that day. So the Sabbath rest of God, the reflection that our Lord is Savior, is connected with honoring our father and mother in an unusual way that is profound, and to some degree, I have to say, goes beyond our ability to even talk about. All the same, it's my duty to talk about it this morning. With all of the concerns that I've expressed in mind about my own failings, with my recognition of the bad image of fatherhood that comes to many people's minds as soon as they hear this talk, and it's fathers, no, not mothers. Mothers don't have bad press, but fathers do. All of those things are in mind here, and yet we still need to acknowledge what Scripture plainly teaches, which is honoring our father and mother is crucial. In fact, one commentator on Leviticus says this: the first means to attain the holiness, to make the Israelites reflect the holiness of God, is uniformly to reverence his parents. No dispute. And we saw in Ephesians 6 the same thing taught. This is not just the teaching that was before Christ, it's the same teaching that followed after Christ. Now that presents us with a practical problem. If we have fathers who have abandoned us, fathers who've abused us, fathers who neglect us even when they are there, they're absent. And there's a father hunger, to use the phrase Douglas Wilson has used, and many of our men are reading this book right now, a very good book, in our culture. The hunger is also marked by a contempt for fathers. But it is primarily through the family, this is God's chosen instrument, that we will see God's kingdom purposes, his work expressed in our lives, in our culture, in our world. We will know that God is Father primarily if our fathers and our mothers act in accordance with his fatherly presence. And hence the call to parents to bring their children up in the and to educate them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So the biblical teaching, let me just say a general prefatory comment. We'll be talking about the six commandments related to humanity over the coming weeks. But let me say just a few things about here, because it did strike me once again how crucial the family is in the teaching about Christ's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And I've already pointed it out with respect to the fifth commandment, but we can see that this is just the first of four commandments that relate to the family. Three of them are explicit. The fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, is followed by the seventh commandment, which enjoins us not to commit adultery, which is, in other words, not to break the covenant of marriage, the family bond. The eighth commandment's injunction not to steal, and the tenth commandment's injunction not to covet. But it's not just don't covet, it's don't covet our neighbor's house, his wife, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his ass, nor anything that is his. So commandments 5, 7, and 10 explicitly refer to the family. When it's about coveting, it's about coveting what belongs to another family. It's not just coveting without qualification. Don't covet that. And even the eighth commandment, which against don't steal, that is clarified in the rest of biblical law to refer explicitly to family property. So it isn't just coveting in general, it's coveting something that belongs to another family. So the family is central to God's plans for a holy people. And remember, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We can't have holy lives, we can't be holy people that worship a holy God unless we listen to God's teaching on the family, and in particular, this commandment on honoring our fathers and our mothers. Now, we can see that this is not plan B. This is the case from the very beginning of Scripture. Genesis 1:28 says that speaks of the creation of Adam and Eve, and the first commandment in Scripture, the very first one, is to Adam and Eve. And what is the commandment? Be fruitful and multiply. In other words, become fathers and mothers. That's the first commandment given right there. Be fruitful and mother and multiply. In other words, immediately we've created something that wasn't there before, fathers and mothers. And then the second aspect of that is to exercise dominion over all the earth. Well, how are they going to exercise dominion? By having children, and then the children will spread a godly order into all the world. So, and this is a sort of a mirroring of what's going on by God himself. If you look at the Genesis 1, let me just comment briefly on this. When God speaks, he brings the world into being, but he separates the light from the darkness, the day from the night, the heavens from the earth, the waters from the land, etc. And then he fills these things with living creatures. So he creates an order, differentiation, and then he populates it. We, on the other hand, are to populate and then to order, to bring under our dominion, and our dominion being under God's dominion. So there's a parallel going on there. So fatherhood and having children is essential to the spread of God's kingdom. It has always been so, and it remains so. There is no plan B. God never gets it wrong, and he's not changed. And we can't change either on this front. And the reason why fatherhood is particularly significant is because there is a mysterious relationship between human fatherhood and the fatherhood of God. It's suggested in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 16. The Apostle Paul explains that all fatherhood derives its name from God the Father. And I'll read directly from that passage here. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now the phrase, every family, that I just read from Ephesians 3, verse 14, is actually in the Greek, pasa patria. So, and more literally, it's all fatherhood. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. Now remember back to what Pastor Joe said about the significance of a name. And now think of the fathers on earth and the significance of their name. And we derive our name from God the Father. That means that a fatherhood is essential to every family. It's not a dispensable thing. You can't replace it with motherhood. You can't replace it with multiple variations on it. You can't replace it with the state coming in and acting as father. No, the person of the father is essential to the definition of the family. And something of God's fatherhood is being represented in the family, even if the father is actually absent. His absence is felt. The child needs a father. And it's, again, sociological studies that I don't place too much credence in, but a little bit. Statistics bear out that that children who are brought up with fathers are more likely to have miserable lives. That their rate of achievement, their rate of criminality, all of their rate of mental health, all of these things are affected by not having a father. So that is the effect of a father. It's the effect of an absent father. It's not a replaceable part. So it's incumbent on God's people to make sure that God's fatherly character is present, particularly fathers. You have to make sure that God's fatherly presence is there in your family. And I do have to say this because, coming to faith in my late 20s, having objections against the Christian faith, having been brought up in a pagan culture that opposed the Christian faith, I immediately have objections to the Christian faith. At least they pop into my mind because I once entertained them myself. I have to say this because of the uncritical acceptance of the feminist view of history. The language of fatherhood in Scripture is not just an instance of a culture's language accommodating itself to a patriarchal culture, which wouldn't allow women to be involved in religious office, as if all ancient peoples were patriarchal and their religions were patriarchal, because this is simply not so. If you look at the ancient cultures of the world, you will find that they have no problem whatsoever with allowing women to be involved in religious service. There are women priests. There are women goddesses, or female goddesses. And there's cultic prostitution. No problem with this. In fact, it is ubiquitous. And it's part of the egalitarian myth of our day that all ancient cultures were patriarchal. And we, being at the pinnacle of history, the enlightened people, now know better. We're not like the ancient peoples. We now allow for women to be involved in these areas. But that actually is a reversion back to what happened before. Patriarchy is the exception, not the norm. The biblical faith, which Douglas Wilson makes clear in his book, as I said, Father Hunger, that only in the biblical faith is the emphasis on God's fatherhood exclusive and clear. Only there. The highlighted masculinity of the biblical faith stood out as much in that age as it does in our age. To speak of God's fatherhood would have struck the ancient world, all the pagan peoples, as an exclusivity which jarred, really struck them. Don't think that we have now we are in an unusual time. It would have struck the Hebrews and the Greeks and the Romans just as much as it strikes us. No different. And yet the command still stands: honor your father and your mother. And a return to the ancient world's prevalence of abuse, the pattern of cultural dissipation and self-destruction, the sanctioning of homosexuality, the growth in venereal disease, the return to legalized prostitution, the public acceptance of the murder of the newly born or the unborn, these are all signs of a return to a more egalitarian society where fatherhood and the fatherhood of God is not being emphasized. It's a return to those things. And it's precisely because the fatherhood of God is not being declared. It's not being lived out, and it's not being lived out in families. That is the consequence of this. And after all, Jesus himself taught us, when he was asked by the disciples how they should pray, what did he say? When you pray, say, Our Father. And as Trevor said to us, we've received a spirit of adoption, we who are Christians, which allows us to cry out, Abba, Father. It's a spirit of adoption, which is an encouragement to those of us who have had no fathers or terrible fathers, that we are adopted by one whose fatherly character and his actions meet his reputation. But God is indubitably masculine. That is how he presents himself to us. I need to qualify that just a little. Just a little. Because it's not only men that reflect the image of God. And it's not only people that bespeak the glory of God. The heavens themselves declare the glory of God. And the sky showeth forth his handiwork, as we know. And women, well, Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says that both Adam and Eve bear the image of God. God created man in his image. In his image created he him. Male and female created he them. The two together bear God's image. Now note, not the two separately, but the two together bear God's image. Significant. Men on their own, in some sense, the fathers do, but in another sense, it's the married couple that bear the image of God. This connects the image of God with the married couple. And the fatherhood of God is being expressed through mom and dad following the Lord and living out and teaching their children to be like their heavenly father. So this doesn't mean that God is a feminine side that some of us just need to get in touch with a little more. It's rather that something of the wife is caught up in God's masculinity. And think of the word that's used of Eve here. She's called Adam's help, which for most of us has a derogatory sense. When you think of help, a helper, you think of maybe daddy's little helper, you know, somebody who doesn't really, you know, yeah, they're sort of tagging along, they're doing something that you could really do yourself, quite frankly, but so it's a sort of very secondary role, not necessary. But where else is this word helper used in Scripture? Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. In other words, God himself is our helper. This is help that we need. It's essential. So the wife as helper to the husband expresses something of the character of God, and the two together represent God's fatherly presence to people. So God is not mother, but men and women in marriage to some extent represent the fatherhood of God. And a strengthening of this, a support for what I'm saying, is in Proverbs 1 verse 8, fathers and mothers are presented as complementary opposites. It says, Solomon says, "Hear my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." It's not different teaching, it's the same teaching. Mother and father are saying the same thing. This, of course, leads us to the second reason why it seems to me that fathers and mothers are to be honored. Let me repeat. The first is that God's fatherhood is mysteriously represented in the spiritual authority of the parents over their children, and in particular the father, who bears his name, as we've seen again Scripture attests to in Ephesians 3. But the second is that it is the parents' mandate to teach their children who God is and what he's like. I'm going to read back to Deuteronomy 1-9, because I just think it's so important. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you shall today be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be frontlets before your eyes." In other words, what you think and what you do. "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, on the city gates. Please note that the promise that goes with obeying this commandment, long life in the land, is the same one as in the fifth commandment. It's the exact same one. If you want to have life in the land, then you will have to obey. You'll honor your father and your mother, and you will teach of the Lord's ways. And just in case we somehow think that this has been overturned by a spiritual kingdom that excludes the earth, the language is echoed, and it's echoed verbatim in Ephesians 6, verse 1-4. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Why? Because it's right. "Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Now, the words there for discipline and instruction are actually, I don't mean to give you too much Greek, but their words are paideia and nouthesia. Paideia refers to a broad educational mandate. It's not just teach them the math, how to do math, teach them how to read and write. It's teach them how to live in all of life in a way that is in accordance with God himself, as he reveals it to us in his word. So when we talk about instructing them, bringing them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord, we're talking about bringing a people to conform to the image of God who reveals himself in Scripture. That's what we're to teach them. Not just mathematics, not just literature, not just science, but moral instruction, how to behave. And again, it's written not just on your hand, what you're about to do, all the things that you're going to do, so it has a practical implication. Yes, there is such a thing as Christian carpentry, but also before your eyes, frontlets before your eyes. It's going to direct your sight, what you look at and what you don't look at. It's going to be on the doorposts of your own house, and then it's going to represent the culture of your city because it's going to be on your gates, the city gates. It will spread out. And so just as we learned last week that the Sabbath refers not just to one day a week, but has a dimension that encompasses all history. It unites the past, the present, and the future, because it refers back to the creation narrative. On the seventh day, God rested. It refers to our present redemption through Christ's atoning death for our sin at the cross. So it applies to us right now. We rest in him, our shield and our defender. It also refers to the ultimate renewal of all things in the new heaven and the new earth. That will be the Sabbath, God's Sabbath rest, and we will rest in that rest eternally. And so it has past, present, and future. So the fifth commandment here, in honoring our parents, we are also connecting to the past, the present, and the future. We are uniting with that. We're not in adolescent rebellion as a culture. Rebellion does not mark us. Being tied to our parents, and in fact, all human progress is rooted in the past. We inherit it. We come into this world naked. But the world is not naked. It has families. It has orchards. It has fields. It has buildings. It has cities. We inherit those things. We also inherit from our father and mother property, traditions, a language. We learn all of these things from them. There's an inheritance of the past that if we are rooted in it, in particular, not just with our own family traditions, but with what the Lord has done, because this is what we're to be taught, right in Deuteronomy. Teach them of the Exodus and how I proved myself to be Savior in bringing you out of the land of Egypt and bringing you into the land of promise, a land of milk and honey. Teach them of this. And why did I do it? Well, there's the Day of Atonement right at the center of it, because I'm the Savior. That is what you're to teach them. Now, as a consequence of this, we are rooted in the past, always. That's the same narrative that was taught to my parents and their parents before them and their parents before them. And by rooting ourselves in the past, we can live in the present and build for the future, because we're to teach it to our children and our children's children and so on. And as a consequence, the world grows under God's dominion. God's dominion spreads. His kingdom spreads, because remember the promise here that is given to Israel that they'll go into the land refers to the land of Egypt. But the Great Commission is to go into all the earth. All the earth. So God's dominion, his kingdom, will encompass everything. And you're to discipline the nations. You're to teach the nations. What are you to teach them? To obey all of his commandments. And we're also told another thing. Jesus himself will be with us. Always. To the end of the age. He will be with us. How is that possible? Because we as his people are his bride. And he is the bridegroom. And he is united with us. And so when we in our families operate under God's law and in obedience to him, Christ the Father, his fatherly presence is with us in our marriages, male and female. Right? And God's kingdom spreads. His grace is found in renewed lives, in flourishing lives, in flourishing families, in fidelity. God hates divorce. Why does he hate divorce? Because it misrepresents him. That's why. And it wrecks people. I don't know how many of my friends are divorced or are the products of divorce or have never known their fathers. I see the damage everywhere. And yet, do we hear the teaching on the necessity of obeying father and mother? We don't. So this is the principle of the family, uniting all generations, and it was so from the beginning. A family inherits from the past in order to grow on a solid foundation in the future. And in marriage, a man and wife become one flesh. This is not just a physical joining. Genesis 2:24 brings out something also, which is very helpful and important here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So when we, there's a rootedness in the past, but there's also progression. You're not bound by your parents, right? You're not bound by that. You create there's a new creation, quite literally. If there's one flesh, there's a new entity that was not there before. That is hope for the future. So to those of you who've had terrible families, I mean, terrible. The stories I have heard over the years are harrowing. I don't know how people go on. I don't know if I could do it. But fortunately, I don't even have to deal with that possibility. I only have to deal with my own. But to know that in this new unity, there can be a new creation, and it's not bound by the old, even while we are going to still honor our fathers and mothers in the Lord. Let me speak to that phrase now. If you are the product of a broken family, if you didn't have a relationship with your father and mother, you can still honor them by doing so in the Lord. You do it for the Lord's sake. Why do you do it? Because it's right. That's why you do it. By honoring them, you're honoring God, who is represented by them, even if the person that did the representation, the ambassador, was a terrible ambassador. Many of us have had terrible ambassadors. But by honoring our parents, we're honoring God, and do it for him. So when you honor your dad, and your dad is still a schmuck, he's still awful. It doesn't matter how many times and how well you treat him, and you expect maybe he's going to respond, but he still doesn't do it. Do it for the Lord. And you have to keep that in your mind. And that's the principle of a godly order. It remains so. It does not change. As broken as our society is, we are to honor our parents. That does not change. And we're to model it in our new creations, these marriages, which will reflect better God's gracious fatherly presence. But it breaks with the pattern of ancestral worship that are burdening all ancient cultures and many cultures of our days. It's not just honoring the past, it is honoring the past, but we're not being bound to the past. We don't worship our ancestors, we honor our father and mothers, and yet we build a new family unit with hope for the future. And that's why the church is spoken of as a family in Scripture. Paul declares, now this is the church, Paul declares that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, united with Christ. I think it's a marital metaphor. But those who teach God's word faithfully take on a similar function of fatherhood, as we've seen in Deuteronomy and Ephesians, both of them six, which is ever and always bound up with the responsibility to teach. The Apostle Paul spoke of himself as the father of the Corinthian believers. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. This is Paul. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. He doesn't say be imitators of God. He says be imitators of me. So those that preach the word of God to us, those that are our teachers, are those that we are to imitate. Now, the ones that preach to us the word of God, the gospel of Christ, is not just me on a Sunday. At least I hope not. Because remember, that it is the parents' mandate to educate. That's where it should begin and should be at all points. Of course, it needs to be here on a Sunday as well. And there's a particular office of teaching that comes with preaching. I understand that. But on the other hand, you're to imitate Paul in this case because they don't have parents that are going to act this way. But ideally and rightly, your natural parents are also going to be those that share the gospel with you and live that out. And you're to be imitators of them. Follow their example. Paul says, that's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul's example is there for every parent. So the church is the household of the faithful, and the ties of faith are very close, in some cases even superseding the natural family. The prophet Malachi says this. Now, this is what will divide families as well. Remember the law of my servant Moses. This is Malachi. The statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. What happens if fathers and children's hearts are not turned together, so that fathers love their children and want them to be instructed in the Lord, and children want to obey their fathers in the Lord and want to flourish as a consequence? Well, the land will be visited with a decree of utter destruction. Is this not what we're seeing in our own day? Fathers who've turned their hearts from their children, children who have turned their hearts from their fathers, and the consequence, utter destruction. Devastation. You can see this historically. You can see it before your own eyes. On the other hand, we've got the words of the Lord Jesus himself about families. What did he say there? Another uncomfortable word, but one that makes perfect sense in this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother, father and mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Indeed, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And why is this? I've talked about the significance of families here throughout, the significance of fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and children and right relation. But Jesus says, unless you hate those and put me first, you cannot be my disciples. Why does he say this? Because he recognizes that, first of all, the strength of the bonds of the family, and secondly, how families tend not to reflect his gracious presence in their lives. They tend not to. So they need to, all people must first obey him, come to him. And then they will have the right relations of families that proceed on from this. And he, because after all, he represents the Father's presence on earth. This is Philip. Thank you. John 14. Philip asked Jesus to show us the Father, and that'll be enough. And what did Jesus say to him? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Why do you ask me? Show me the Father. Have you not seen the Father? Whoever has met me has seen the Father. So when we honor the Lord Jesus Christ, we are honoring the Father. So lastly, let me speak of our educational context once again, and I need to do so because I think it's a matter of urgency. And this is simply now practical observations in the context of what we've seen. Because I talked about the culture of adolescence and youthful rebellion. What I haven't talked about is how much and how well presented that rebellion is. I've used this illustration that some of you have heard before, but I'm going to repeat it again and again because I think it's potent and it's clear and it's true, which is that our culture idealizes the orphan. It idealizes the orphan as the best family unit. Sounds radical, sounds extreme, but think about it. Since the 19th century, I am a professor of 19th century literature. Since the 19th century, all of the heroes have been presented as orphans. Think of Charles Dickens' stories. I love Dickens. But the heroes are orphans. Anne of Green Gables, orphan. Comic book heroes, Superman, Batman, Spider-Man, Harry Potter, James T. Kirk, Star Trek. You add to the list. What do they have in common? They're all orphans. After a while, you start to think, this isn't just an accident. There is a belief, a heartfelt belief, that being an orphan is the cultural ideal for all people. Those that we read about and our heroes are the ones we want to imitate, right? That's why you read about them. You're attracted to this. What do you do with those that you are your heroes? Well, you seek to be just like them. Well, what are orphans like? Well, they have no father and mother. They acknowledge no father and mother. They think that it's not good to do so. They are also turned in upon themselves as the source of all truth. They're cut off from the past. They're alienated from the past, and they think that it is right to do so. Pastor Joe 2 weeks ago talked about a new variation on this, but it's just a variation on the same theme. The idea of gender self-identification. What is that? He suggested that God alone was an uncreated being. The idea of self-identification is to create a being that was not there before. In other words, it's to acknowledge no parentage, no fatherhood, but those of myself. It's a self-begetting claim. Now, this is at the root and at the heart of the public educational system in our day. It is there. It's not just incidental. It's rooted in it. It's the whole modus operandi of the public education system now. It's not just a provincial matter. It is right there. If you study education, as unfortunately I do, you will see that it's all over the place. And the education system is not there to teach the children. It's to make them well-adjusted. But what does well-adjusted mean? It means well-adjusted to whatever society says is valuable. And what does society say is valuable? Being like an orphan. And what are orphans like? Well, they acknowledge no authority outside themselves, and they have to find the strength and goodness within themselves, just like Spider-Man or Harry Potter, and the magical superpower that they possess. And they get to transcend all other laws, and they're going to lead us into the future. In other words, the cultural paradigm of rebellion is one that we love, at least in the school system. So where are we going to go there? Well, parents, let me conclude. Your mandate to educate your children to follow the Lord is clear in Scripture. It's not the school's task to educate your children. You can charge a school to educate your children in the Lord. You have to make it very clear and very careful that the schools are acquainting your child with the Lord, because it's your responsibility. You can't blame the school when the school doesn't do it, because ultimately it's on you, even if the school does a bad job of it. And the school is there to do a bad job of it, I'm afraid. So that's the first thing. You need to take this very, very seriously. The statistics on evangelicals who have faithfully brought up their child to know the Lord in their homes and yet have sent them to the public school system, the rate of them leaving the faith when they leave the family home is off the charts, nigh on 80%. That is directly connected with the educational mandate of the public schools. It's a direct consequence of it. It's what they imitate. They imitate what is put before them as the thing they need to learn. So take that and consider it seriously. This is not just a pitch for our own school here. I'm the chair of the board of our school, but I almost wish it weren't so that there would be no suggestion that it had anything to do with that. But I've taught this before. Secondly, and finally, for those of us that have had terrible backgrounds and have to struggle with the reality of parents that really don't act as God would, obey your parents in the Lord. I repeat that again, because we've been given a spirit of adoption. We have a heavenly Father whom we cry out to, Abba, Father. He is the one that we can obey. He is the one who will never, ever disappoint us. And when we honor our parents, we will find that we are grounded ourselves. Our happier people can function more as adults, and we can act in a way that will allow our children to see and follow our example. Whereas if we have been broken by our families and we continue to act against our parents, our children will see what we do, and they will do the same to us. This is the terrible legacy of broken families. So honor your parents, even if your parents in and of themselves don't deserve that honor. Why? Because it's right. That's why. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that reveals to us that you are a Heavenly Father and a loving Heavenly Father. Not only that you have the power to do all things, but the one of those things that you sought to do, the most important thing you sought to do, was become one of us. Not to lord over us, but to serve us, the servant king of whom we've sung today. Father, that is what you are like, a father who loves us and gave himself for us. Father, as we go into this week, we pray that we would be we would honor our father and mother, and that through them we would honor you. Praise be to God. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.